I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning as we come to the preaching of it. Continue in our series through Joshua. We now have arrived at Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to endeavor to preach the entirety of the second chapter. And I'm going to also endeavor to read the entirety of the second chapter. It's a chapter I'm sure you are very familiar with. It is the account of the spies that go into Jericho. There they meet this woman, a harlot, Rahab, and it has prompted much in writing and in discussion as to the ethics of this woman and whether or not she lied, didn't lie. I'll address at least a portion of that in the sermon. But that is, of course, not really the point of Joshua 2. Joshua 2 has a much stronger point to make. Again, Lord willing, we'll see that in the preaching of God's Word. Let's hear God's Word. Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, reading the entirety of the chapter. Let's give attention to it, even though it may be familiar. Let's hear it again, as it were, for the first time. Joshua 2, beginning with verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this section of it this morning. Our Father, now as we come to this, your word, your most holy word, we come with an understanding of this story, the events we have heard since our days of our youth. But we know that you have given it to us to light our path, to instruct us in the way, to know how to live before you. But we are powerless to understand even the simplest truth in this second chapter of Joshua unless your Spirit helps us. And you have promised your Spirit to us, and so we ask that you would remember your promise, that you would strengthen us, equip us, open our ears and our eyes to the truth of this your word. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. A young man and his friend, the owner of an apple orchard, were walking through it one day. The skies were blue. The weather was excellent. The smell of fresh apples growing on the line of trees was refreshing. As they walked and talked, passing by line after line of trees, they happened upon a sickly-looking tree. It was bare. No leaves growing on it at all. The younger friend looked to his older friend and asked, "What is wrong with this tree? Why does it not have any fruit on it?" The owner friend answered, "This tree has been a problem for us for many years. Each season it struggles to bear fruit. Though we have watered it, we have tended to it, we have done everything we know how to help it grow apples, it never does." I wonder, as you have heard, that what is undoubtedly a made-up story, it's made up at least in my mind because I wrote it. I wonder if you understand the point of the metaphor, the illustration itself. Clearly the tree has a problem. It may be sick, or it may not be an apple tree. And the same is true, undoubtedly, in the Christian life. Fruit-bearing is not only the work of God, it is also something you are to demonstrate as one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If, in fact, you are united to Him by faith this morning, if you are united to Him by faith alone, resting on Him alone only for salvation, then fruit is the necessary result. It can be no other way. In this second chapter of Joshua, gets to the heart of that whole principle of the Christian life. Here we have, in the context of this passage, we have the men that go into the land, the men that go in and come back with a good report. It's interesting, they come back with a good report, much like Joshua and his friend Caleb came back with a good report. They go into the land and they meet this woman. The prostitute, to one that has what is known as the world's oldest occupation, but a woman who has heard of Yahweh, has heard the truths of Jehovah, and believes that He is the one true God of heaven and earth. She demonstrates her profession, she demonstrates her faith by what she does as she labors to serve these servants of Joshua and servants of the Lord. Now, this chapter here, some scholars believe, and it certainly could be debated, that chapter 2 is probably describing an event that happened prior to the events that we took up a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. It is likely that Joshua, in hearing the report of the two spies, determined to take the land that Yahweh was giving to the covenant people. But within this chapter, as I've already hinted at, well, more than hinted, stated very clearly, what most people tend to draw out of chapter 2 of Joshua is the ethical debate, the ethical problem, if it's a problem at all, about whether or not Rahab
lied. Whether she had broken God's law in saying what she said, clearly not true statement to the officials of the city. And I'm not going to try to answer that question for you in the sermon, because that's not the point of the chapter. Frankly, if you would like to know my own opinion as to Josh, as to that ethical question, you can ask me later. I'll be glad to tell you what I think. I participated in a debate in seminary, actually, on this very question. And I'm not going to tell you which side I took, but be that as it may, I do have an opinion as to the question. But the chapter speaks more directly to a much bigger pressing issue. And that is, of course, that true faith, saving faith, results in a life that's lived and marked by fruit bearing, a life that's marked by good works that God has ordained for his people to walk in. We should also note that Rahab is never criticized in the Bible. In fact, in both Hebrews and James, she is held in high esteem throughout, giving you a further hint as to perhaps the ethical question. Third, not only are these issues front and center for us, we must also see how this second chapter points us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, all of Scripture indeed does, and it's only right then, therefore, to draw him out of every text of God's Word. And so this chapter is rich. All 20, whatever number of verses, 24 verses that it is packed with practical lessons for the Christian as we live. It's unlikely that any of you will ever visit this area of Israel. It's unlikely, in fact, it's highly unlikely, that you will ever be sent in to spy out the land. But it is likely that each day you will be called upon to bear fruit as Christians in this world. And so I want to show you this morning, with God's help, that the seed of the woman is spared from judgment through a demonstration of her faith, just as you are spared from God's righteous judgment, not by works, but by faith alone. I want to show you that here we can glean many things. We can glean from Joshua 2, but my task this morning is to show you that the seed of the woman is spared from judgment through a demonstration of her faith, just as you are spared from God's righteous judgment, not by works, but by faith alone. I come to the point in the sermon where normally you hear me say something like, we'll see this in 2 points, maybe sometimes three. We'll see this in 6 points this morning. Now don't panic, they're all short points. But 6 points that will flesh out what I just offered to you as my goal or my task as we deal with this second chapter. I'll take the points as they come, just because there's so many of them. First, let's consider the plan. And there is a plan. Joshua, as a good general, doesn't seek to obey the words of Yahweh that we've considered already from chapter 1, just willy-nilly. He makes a plan, a battle plan. I am one of those people in life that I have to plan everything. I mean, every little thing. That's just me. And a good general and leader of a military who's about to embark on a military campaign would be foolish to not plan or make a plan. And so Joshua does. We note that there in the very first words of the opening line of the chapter. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies. The mission was simple. Go spy out the land. It's almost reminiscent to what Joshua was told to do by Moses. He with Caleb and the other 10 men who went into the promised land, and you remember the story. They come back. Oh, it's terrible. We can't win. It's horrible. The events, we're doomed. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, were like, what are you talking about? God is with us. We got this. And the people wanted to kill them. And because of their faithfulness, Joshua and Caleb survived, and the rest died in the wilderness along with all the others that refused to believe in Jehovah. And when we look at the end of this chapter in Joshua 2, we see very much the same kind of a report by these two spies that go into the land to spy it out. Very simple mission. There was an aspect of prudence by Joshua, something that any good general would do in time of war. But there's also not only prudence on his part, there is also patience. This is not a lack of faith on Joshua's part to send spies into the land. Remember what God has already told them. You have it. It's yours. It belongs to you. I'm going to give it to you. Joshua could have just picked up the camp, marched across the Jordan River, and dropped them on the other side of the river and said, we're here now. We've arrived. Get out. It's ours. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He exercises not only prudence in his plan, but also great patience. He did not yet know how Jehovah was going to deliver the land into their hands. It wasn't as though they were just going to sit back and watch God work as they did nothing. They had to work. They had to exercise diligence in the process of taking this land. The mission was to go spy the land. The method, secretly. They're spies, after all. They didn't walk into Jericho and say, hi, we're here. We're from the military, the campaign of Yahweh, and we're here to spy on you too, by the way. No, it was all secret. It was all under the cover of cloak and dagger, things that we might see in some movie somewhere. They were spies with one purpose, one mission, that is to assess the enemy. Now, as we embark in our Christian life, we too, like Joshua, like these spies, we must recognize that we are in a battle. They are preparing for war. They are preparing for a contest between greater foe, really, at least humanly speaking. And we too, as Christians, we must recognize that same truth, that same principle that this shows us even in this early stages of the campaign by which they took the promised land, the people of God took the promised land. As we embark on our pilgrimage in the Christian life, it is important to remember that we are in a battle, just as they were. And if you don't think you're in a battle as a Christian in this world, then you might need to do some soul searching as to the reality of your place and station in the very camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's people living in this world is a siege. It is a siege. It is a battle. And the Apostle Paul, he reminds us of these very truths in Ephesians 6 when he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Why does he tell us to do that? Because we're in a battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's not a battle against our neighbor. It's a battle against the world system. It's a battle against all that would stand in opposition to God and his people. But as we labor in this battle, just as the people of God here in Joshua 2 will labor, we must remember that, my friends, we are not on the defense. Too often in the Christian life, too many Christians operate as though they're on the defense. That they're playing defense against the world. The fact of the matter is that we are on the offense. It is the very gates of hell that shall not prevail against the church. And I've heard people, well-meaning people, say and use that verse multiple times in their lives, and they make it sound as though the gates of hell are attacking the church and we're playing defense. But think about the wording. It's the very gates of hell that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is storming. It's not the other way around. We are on the offense. We are the ones who are on the Lord's side. We must always remember that. They are on the offense here in Joshua 2. They are going into a land that was given to them, but they must go take it. The people were not going to give it up easily. They weren't just going to lay down and die because they walked in and said, hey, we're on God's side, get out. No, they were going to fight. And there was going to be great conquest, great battles. And there was going to be great struggle. But it's theirs, and it will be theirs, just like our battle, our struggle is the same. And so these spies go in. Why? To study the land, to study their enemy, to know what their enemy's all about, what are their weaknesses? What can we exploit? And we have an enemy too. It's not Jericho. It's Satan himself. You know, that one who prowls around looking for whom he might destroy, whom he might devour, the enemy of your soul, the one who embodies all evil, who would kill you where you stand if he could. Therefore, we must practice the same method, principle that here Joshua practices. We must study our enemy. We need to know his devices. We need to know his strategies that he employs against us as God's people. Well, I don't normally do this in sermons, but I'll do it here because it's in my notes and I'd be foolish not to even mention it. But there's a wonderful little Puritan paperback that will help you study your enemy. The title of it is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's written by Thomas Brooks. It's a wonderful treatment of how you might look at your enemy and know what his strategies are, much like these spies are doing in Jericho. They are going to spy out their enemy. What are their weaknesses? What are their strategies? What can we exploit? We too, as Christians, we must always operate with a plan against the enemy of our soul. Second, there is also providence. And these all 6 points begin with P, by the way. That's my obsession with alliteration. Sometimes it gets me in trouble, but be that as it may, providence. We note that at the very end of the first verse. Go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went. Okay, so they obey. And notice where they go. Providentially. Just so happened. They come into a house. The house of a harlot. The very event is orchestrating, is showing us the very providential hands of God working to protect these spies and ultimately then therefore to protect the people of God that he cares for. They come into this house of a harlot. They were to go spy out the land. They were to use their brains and make intelligent choices. They trusted Jehovah, who promised the land to them, would watch and care for them. They were men who believed in divine providence, much like we must. As we live in this world, we must believe that the circumstances of our day and the issues that we are facing in our world and our nation are not accidents. They just happen. This is all happening at the hands of God himself, the one who has told his people that he loves them and cares for them and will take care of them and will guide them and direct them and bring them safely to their heavenly rest. All of it is true. We must believe, like these men believed, in divine providence. And so they come to this home of a harlot. Now, I got to tell you, it's not exactly what I would have been seeking out as I went into Jericho, but this is what they do. And it's interesting, as you think about it, just from a military strategy standpoint, this would be a place where many people would be coming and going. They would therefore not bring to themselves suspicion. They would just blend in with every other activity that normally happens in this home. And so while we see the very hand of God in providence working for these men, we also note that these men are employing and using their brains. God often uses means to protect and guide his people. And as we will see these two men. Now, what is providence? Providence is God's governing and caring for, watching over, tending to every event, every creature, and every action that happens. Every creature and every action that happens. And why is this so pastorally helpful? in the Christian life, because it lends us then to a strong confidence in a God of providence who has told us time and time again to trust Him, to rely upon Him and His promises, to not grow weary, not to worry and fret and be anxious about things, but to trust His guidance in our lives. Now, we're fine and good with God's providence as long as things are going well. But oftentimes our trust of God and His providence is tested when things don't go well. And things don't go exactly well for these two men, even as they find by providence themselves under the cover of this home where Rahab there is tending and caring for it. That leads to the third point. A problem shows up. We see the problem in verses 2 and 3. There's a counterattack. The initial attack is the two spies that go into the land. Now there's a counterattack. The king of Jericho now responds. He hears about the plot of the two men to search out the land. And it was told to the king of Jericho. How was it told to the king of Jericho? Word's getting around. Somehow, some way, word is getting around the town, the city. Men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Not exactly the kind of news any king wants to hear. Especially a king who knows that these men are men of Israel. That means they're men of Jehovah. And they're in big trouble. And so they formulate, as it were, a counterattack. He sends on his own an envoy to the very house where these men are. He wants to know what they're doing. What are they all about? So the king of Jericho, verse 3, sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." It's interesting. They don't ask her, "Are the men here?" He simply makes an indicative statement, a declarative statement. "Bring them out. I know they're in there." There's an offensive being waged against God's people in this act of this king. In much the very same way, our enemy today will not sit idly by when God's people are on the offensive. He will indeed respond, and He does respond to the efforts of the godly. Every time the Word of God is opened and read and preached especially, Satan is never more diligent and vigilant, busy. Because this very act of proclamation, this very act of preaching the Word of God is an offensive threat against His kingdom. He is certainly going to respond. And He does. He will respond in one way or another. We are pilgrims here. It's not our home. This is not where we belong. As pilgrims, we're in this war against an enemy. We are the church militant right now. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Someday we'll be the church at rest. Right now we are the church militant. I don't know that we act like that very often, but to be that as it may, we are indeed the church militant. We are to be on the offensive against the forces and kingdom of darkness. And because we are, we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But as men and women at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, our God has armed us with weapons of our warfare. They're not swords and clubs. They're not machine guns and all the other things that we might think of as weapons. They are the weapons of prayer, and the sacraments, and the very Word of God itself. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to discern the very thoughts and intentions of men. These are our weapons. As we go on the offensive, our enemy wages a counter-offensive. And we continue in the battle using the very weapons that God has given to us. Here, these men, they face a problem. There's a counterattack against their labors. And then there's a profession in verses 4 through 7. The very actions of Rahab here given to us. Note first that she hides the spies. She's less mindful of her own concern, her own situation, and she's more mindful of her guests. It's interesting, given her occupation, that she would be this way. It's interesting that anyone would be this way. But she labors to hide the spies. God uses her to protect his people. And then she lies to the enemies. And it was a lie. It was not true. What she said to the enemies of God's people, to the city officials, was not true. Regardless of how you see this verse ethically, it was a lie. Period. Only furthering the strengthening the argument that God is able to do just about anything with anyone to accomplish his purposes. If you ever wonder if that's true, just go back and read Joshua 2. And then she professes her faith. Notice it's important to note that she professes her faith. She already had faith. Her faith is being proven by her behavior. Look what she says in verses 8 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord, that is Yahweh there, that's Jehovah, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard. Now, how would they have heard this? It's not as though they had social media or text messaging or any other way of communication. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Two specific events that she knows about. In fact, she uses the plural, we have heard. It could be related to her family, her household, or perhaps the whole city itself. Either way, how would they have known? The Red Sea crossing was at least 40 years previous to this event. And now this other event highlights the military campaigns and the protection of God for them. How would she know? Well, word's getting around. Word of mouth advertising. Best kind of advertising there ever was. No billboards. No text messaging. Nothing. The reputation of Jehovah is preceding the people. And their hearts are melting before this whole news. There's a grasp and understanding of this woman, of the one true God of heaven and earth. And she goes as far as to say that there in verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She professes trust, faith, belief in the one true God of heaven and earth. This is why she does what she does. She's not merely trying to save her own skin. She is seeking to demonstrate that her understanding of the one true God of heaven and earth results then, therefore, in a life that is demonstrated, or a life that demonstrates good works. Good works that flow out of a lively faith. A faith that is then born and proven in what one does. See, it's not good works that work faith, but it's that which naturally flows from the one who says they have faith. Now, our confession is helpful here. And this whole question of good works and its relationship to faith. Because I don't think there's any question that Rahab had faith. She believed. It may have been immature, it may not have been as spiritually minded as the rest of you, but she had faith nonetheless. And it was proven in what she did. So what is the relationship then between faith and good works in the Christian life? And our confession is very helpful here. It's what it says. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, now here it is, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance. You have weakness of assurance of salvation? I'm a Christian, but I struggle with being assured of that. Some wait long for that to happen. Maybe it's because you're not living a life of obedience. You have no reason to be assured of your salvation. Well, I digress. Believers manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brethren. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of the adversaries and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Rahab believed, and her belief, her trust and understanding of the true God of heaven and earth led her to do what she did, to hide the men. And so she does. She protects the people of God in this act, which leads then to the plea of Rahab. You need to note the order. She hides the men first. She doesn't bargain with them. Well, I'll hide you if you protect us when you come in here and wipe out Jericho. And that's not what she does. She hides them first. Total trust in God. Places herself at harm's way for the people of God. And hides the people. And then she offers the plea that we find in verses 12 through 14. There we note, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, past tense, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. Her desire is to be spared from judgment. Isn't that all of our desire? Isn't one of the benefits of faith in Christ, the simple trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel, the comfort to know that we are spared from judgment? I mean, if that's all it was, that would be enough. It's much more than that. She has a simple desire to be spared from the judgment of God and the impending destruction of Jericho and all her inhabitants, which does occur in chapter 6 of Joshua. But there are some embedded implications for us today. If you want to be spared from the judgment of God, which all mankind will face, and not a soul on earth can hide from it, then there's only one solution. And it's not try harder. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, one of my pet sayings. I need to find a new pet saying. It's not you figure it out. It's not, well, I'll do nicer things to people and maybe God will accept me then therefore. No, Rahab had already confessed faith. She believed. She's proving that faith by what she is doing. If you want to escape the impending judgment of God, which could fall today, then it's simple trust in Christ. A simple acknowledgement that I'm a miserable wreck of a man or a woman or a child. That apart from Jesus Christ, I have no hope in the world whatsoever. None. Zero. That's how we escape. That's how you escape. A faith that is simple. A childlike faith. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of Jesus. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That's it. So simple. The world rejects it. Can't be that easy. And no, I'm not preaching easy believism either. I know that if that truly happens in the life of any person, it's a heartfelt thing that the Spirit of God wrought brings in the heart of the sinner. Much like that tax collector there in the temple. All he could do was cry out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's it. Rahab had done this. She knew. She believed this God of heaven. And she wants and she's looking for an escape from the impending doom. And she looks to these men and pleads with them for relief. But this plea is not something we only do once. Now you're thinking, oh, the guy's a heretic now. He doesn't believe in assurance of salvation. He doesn't believe in eternal security. No, that's not what I said. What I did say, and I'm going to elaborate upon, is that the gospel is not something that we only need once. We must plead the terms of the gospel daily. We need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of us all the time. My previous pastor, and I served in a church that had this backwards. The cross was in their rearview mirror. It was way back there somewhere, never to be seen again. No, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is lived with the cross in front of us all the time. Always. Whenever we sin and we fall short and we plead for what? For forgiveness. And begging what? The blood of Christ that washes away our sin and buries it in its deepest ocean. We must have the cross in front of us. Rahab is placing, as it were, the cross in front of her. She's pleading for relief from the imminent doom that is about to fall upon the land. And the promise then, point six. See, I told you I'd get there without keeping you here all day. Point six, the promise. These men promise to deliver her. They promise not only to deliver her, but her household. Yes, there were conditions put upon her, but the promise is there. And we know from Joshua 6 that she is indeed spared, her and her household, from the doom that comes. Salvation comes to the house of Rahab and her family. There was a condition placed upon it. I've heard some well-meaning preachers try to make more out of this than there is. The whole scarlet rope and all that stuff. There's nothing there. It's just a scarlet rope. It's not some allusion to the blood of Christ and all that stuff. Okay, that's getting nuts. I love biblical theology, and it's just not there. It's just the terms. Put it out the ropes, out the window. Why? So we can identify it. We can, you know, there's a lot of other windows in this city, and there's going to be a lot of people milling about and doing a lot of things, and we're going to need to be able to communicate to this military, hey, that house with that rope and that window, don't harm them. Everybody else, wipe out. That's all it is a marker to spare her life. So she pleads, not in the comfort and hope of a promise of men, but really in that which she trusts ultimately. And that's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners. Though the actions of Rahab and the subsequent fulfillment of the promise through her actions, she is saved. But what is most striking is what we read in Matthew 1:1-5 about Rahab. What do we read? I didn't memorize it. So let's look at it just really quick. Matthew 1:1-5, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What can we possibly learn from a genealogy? Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Solomon, and Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Who? The father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Rahab stands in the line of the seed of the woman. You keep reading the genealogy, you're going to eventually end up with Christ at the end of the chapter. Here, the seed of the woman, Rahab, is protected by the divine providence of God, that he might then deliver into our hands, bring to us a redeemer. The Bible is amazing. All the way back in Joshua 2, we see how God is working, not to wipe out Jericho, but to free a people, that we might conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. Through the seed, namely Jesus Christ, we are saved and rescued from impending doom and judgment. Faith precedes good works, but faith is never alone. It was Martin Luther who famously said, salvation is by faith alone, but it is not by a faith that is alone. You're the apple tree. Is there fruit? Rahab proved her faith in what she did. And so we should long for more fruit as Christians in our lives. We should pray for it. We should long to love Christ more, even as Rahab loved the God of heaven enough to protect these strangers in her house. We should mourn sin when it appears. We should mourn the fact that we can't live a day without sinning. What a miserable thought, but a glorious hope that one day that won't be a problem. So we must, as even Rahab did here, plead for more grace. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, which I'm fond of quoting, not just in a pulpit, but in my own study, in my own private life, more grace is a sure sign of grace to plead or ask for more grace. Rahab is a model for us, an example of what true saving faith does. And it should be an example for us as we leave, that we too then would do that which we believe. Amen. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us with these things. We are weak people. We know that we need your help. We know that it is you that is working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. So make us willing servants, that we might exercise our faith in what we do each day. Help us to always keep the cross of our Lord in front of us, always pleading his mercy and his grace in our lives. And so help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.